Now, if you've ever tried to trace your family tree, you know, genealogy, well, you'll know then how complicated it can get. As you dig deeper and deeper, you start to see names you don't recognize, distant relatives not only have you never met, but you've never even heard of. Stories shared, half-remembered, though. So now imagine tracing not just your family, but all the way back to the beginning of the human race. I mean, that's what Genesis 10 is giving us. Often called the Table of Nations, this section is a record of how the descendants of Noah's three sons spread across the earth after the flood. But more than just a list of names, it's a map of God's faithfulness. It sets the stage for every nation, every language, and ultimately for the story of salvation that has unfolded for us already. So today we walk through the family tree of the world. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, April 28th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning, God gathers us together around the Holy Scriptures through which He bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I serve here at St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. You can learn more about us at stjohnlaverne.org, stjohnlaverne.org. But I do want to let you know that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, listen, we love that the support for Thy Strong Word is coming from these wonderful folks. But the main thing I want you to know is that, well, from Mongolia to Madagascar, LHF shares the gospel of Christ by translating and publishing Lutheran books in native languages. I mean, their mission helps pastors preach and fathers teach, and congregations grow strong in God's word. So your support helps LHF continue in this vital mission, but they're really here to help you. So learn more about how they can help you at lhfmissions.org. And while you're there, you can find out how their vital ministry is helping the gospel spread in places where the harvest is ready. And while you're online, if you have any questions or comments, be sure to shoot them over to me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I love hearing from you. And hey, if you send me a message right in the middle of the show with a question or comment, I'll do my very best to get it out to our guests, or I'll address it, or we'll do something with it, I promise. But right now, I'm going to go ahead and introduce our guest for today, regular contributor to the show. Always great to have him on. It is the very right Reverend Roger Mullett, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Good morning, brother. Welcome back. All right, folks, looks like we're having some technical difficulties with our guest, so we'll do our best to get back to him as soon as we can get him on the line. Yeah, I'm going to look over to the folks over in St. Louis. Yeah, we're going to get him on the line now. They just let me know. All right, folks, well, I'll tell you what then. Since I'm still with you, and sometimes, you know what, you just don't know. It's kind of funny because you may or may not know this. Those who've listened for a while do. But I'm not in the studio in St. Louis, and neither are our guests. I mean, through the amazing blessings of the internet, for all of its shortcomings, we have this wonderful ability to take working pastors like me and Pastor Tim Apple and President Brady Finnern, and you have Matt Youngblood, and even retired folks, of course, like old Jolly John Lekomsky. But, you know, we're out here on the front lines, but thanks to this connected world we live in, we're able to connect live to you through these shows, which I think is just a wonderful opportunity. And so, yeah, if we all had to drive to St. Louis, maybe the connection would be better, but we'd have maybe less effort, less errors, rather. But this is what we pay for having this ability to get the word out. So while we wait on him, and just checking to see if he's back yet, not yet. While we wait on him, let's go ahead and talk a little bit about what we're going to be getting into today. So today in chapter 10, it's one of those sections where, as I've described in the past, it's you almost have to endure it a little bit. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but it's a lot of names, the begat sections. And our brother today is going to help us see how this is really painting the picture, building the case, informing us and inspiring us to understand exactly how God has, from the beginning, worked his wonders to lead us to Christ. Brother, are you there with us now?
I believe so.
Yes, you are. Oh, wonderful news. Yeah. So sorry about, I don't know what happened, but I'm glad we got back connected with you. I was just sharing with the folks during the break about how, you know, the ability to, for us all to connect while we're out here, you know, working in our parishes is amazing, but we sometimes pay for these technical difficulties. So glad to have you back on. How's life been treating you, brother? How's Holy Week for you?
Holy Week is very busy. At Prince of Peace, we have a service every evening all the way through Holy Week. So we have the opportunity to gather together 8 days in a row, Palm Sunday through Easter inclusively. And it's I'm really, really grateful that we're in a place where the folks are excited for that. And it's something that we can share in together with the different readings all the way through Holy Week. And what a great Easter it was. Lots of family and visitors from all over. It's great. It is in many ways the most wonderful time of the year. So
it is. I mean, Holy Week's my favorite. I love the, let's be honest, I love the drama of it. I love the passion. You know, you talk about German Lutherans are so unemotional. No, in fact, when you reflect on the reality of what Christ endured, the gifts that he gives us, the grace that he shows us. I mean, if that's not evoking some emotions in you, you know, you're something wrong. You know, this is about not relying on sort of emotional and dramatic things, but to recognize that what really happened is, and to take that opportunity to be in the Word, no better way to spend it. By the way, I introduced Holy Saturday to my congregation, and I was very blessed with their overwhelming acceptance of it. You know, no real pushback. There's some people who prefer not to come, but the people who do, I think, are blessed. But I know some of them, though, are probably thinking, oh, don't give our guy any idea of Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, too. Because they know how much I love to worship the Lord and give the gifts. But I think we might just stick with the Triduum for now. But now we're in Eastertide and just the, I don't know. My last sermon, I preached about how you figure after Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and I preached on Acts, you would think that, okay, everything's different, everything's new, except it's the same old men in charge. It's the same taunts and fears out in society. I mean, everything is new, but it takes a while for the world to catch up, and it's still catching up. I mean, it's an interesting position that we're in, this now, not yet.
Well, it's amazing how the season after Easter, and I think one of the, you know, at Prince of Peace, we use the one-year lectionary, but I do think one of the great things that the three-year lectionary has going for it is those readings from Acts all the way through the Easter season. That kind of reminds you, you know, what happened is not stuck off in the past. The events that formed the Christian church some, you know, going on 2,000 years ago now is still very real. And the disciples who bore witness to those things, we follow after them. We bear witness to those things in our own time and place.
Indeed. And I, that's one of the reasons why I love it. I always try to remind people that the prophets of the Old Testament are your prophets. The apostles are your apostles. These disciples who are then going out into the world, fishermen now being called by God to upend empires. This is your heritage, including the early church and the church fathers and all the popes. And all of this is your church. And I sometimes feel like we, especially in American Christianity, tend to think that the Christianity began either with the founding of our country or our preferred messenger from God, say Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Wesley brothers. You know, we look to that, maybe the beginning so-called of our tradition. But I would hope that everyone in whatever tradition they're in believes that this is a continuation of what God wants, not just, oh, I happen to like the amenities at the Lutheran church better than the Reformed church. Yeah, I think you know what I'm saying.
Yeah, absolutely. And if not to steal a segue away from you, but that's what's so significant finally about Genesis chapter 10. Right. I mean, those are our people, even all the way back then.
So tell me what you think about this chapter, because you know, I didn't mean to speak like too down on it. I'm just going to be honest. You know, if you're a regular lay person and you're just reading the Bible, you're probably going to glaze over this stuff. And there's a good reason for us not to. One, Holy Spirit wants us to know it. That's why he inspired it to be written to Moses. But also it does teach us some things. But what are your feelings about texts like this or this one in particular?
I think a lot of Christians probably struggle with stuff like Genesis 10 for the same reason that they struggle with most of the book of Leviticus. And then, of course, Genesis 10 has a parallel in the opening of First Chronicles. And those are hard. And, you know, the reason Leviticus is difficult is it really just kind of feels like a long list of laws that we as Christians don't follow since the law has been fulfilled in Christ. And places like Genesis 10, like the parallel genealogies in the books of Chronicles, most all of these names, almost all of the names that we're going to hear today in Genesis 10 don't show up anywhere else. We don't know a whole lot about them from the scriptures. We can kind of chase down. We're pretty sure this is the region of the world that we're talking about. We're pretty sure this is where that family tree goes. But most of these names, we just don't know a whole lot about them. And it's not a story. It's a little harder to read when it's not a narrative the way that the Gospels are. I think that's one of the reasons that the Gospels are so accessible and so well known is that they're stories. They're easier to follow. They're easier to find ourselves in. And something like this that really does, I mean, it feels like a list of names because that's what it is. It can be harder to see what it has to do with us now, so many generations later and so many thousands of miles away for most of us.
That's a much better nuanced position, because I typically just shortchange it by saying, oh, it can be a kind of a trudge to get through. And I don't mean that negatively, but I mean it exactly as you said. It's not a narrative. It's reading the phone book, right? Who wants to read the phone book? But if the phone, for those who might be new to the world, phone books are these books where they used to collect everyone's personal information, their names, addresses, and sometimes even where their kids were picked up by the bus and just gave it to everybody for free. But in any case, that's kind of the stereotype of something that's boring to read. But that's only when we read it outside of faith. And let's be honest, outside of a bunch of extra knowledge that, as you said, we're so far removed from both in time and distance that it's almost reasonable that we're not going to have all this knowledge, which, by the way, folks, is why I don't know all this stuff. Right. I mean, I'm my guest is very brilliant, but I guarantee you he had to look some of this stuff up, too. This is how we grow in our faith. Another argument against this idea that I could just go be a Christian and all I need is the Bible. Well, yeah, all you need is the Bible, but the Bible teaches us so much, and we really only learn a lot of it because of the cloud of witnesses that came before us.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I'm still learning. That's one of the great things that I brag to my congregation all the time that I get to do this for my job. It's my job to read and learn God's word better and better every day. And what a great blessing that is.
Now, see, maybe it's the way you say things, because I tell this people the same thing, but, they always get mad at me. I say, listen, I come because you pay me. But that's the same thing, right?
No, both a great reason and the worst reason ever to go to church.
No, of course not. I'm just joking. But, it's like that old joke, oh, I don't want to go to church today. No, but you're the pastor. You have to go. It's just the reality. But in any case, no, I'm so with you. I mean, A, I'll just be honest, it's better than digging ditches. But B, the when you sit back, and I think we take it for granted sometimes, but when you sit back and think, not only, and I'm not talking about pastors now, I'm just talking about Christians, we have access to God's word in ways that our forefathers only dreamt of. and we have, think about the prophets on the ground, and they're proclaiming things to the people. They had to take their word for it in a sense, but we have this divine record of everything. I don't know. It's just beautiful. I don't understand why people don't want to be in it more. But you know what? Our listeners do, because that's why they're here. So let's start. No more dilly-dallying. I think we could use some prayer if you would lead us in that. And then I'm just going to read the very first verse. And I think from there, we'll just take it in chunks after that.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen. Well, I got to say, brother, 8 days of worship during Holy Week, the 1 year lectionary, and busting out the these and thous, you might be too holy for me. I'm not sure.
No, that's one of those colics from TLH that.
Oh, it's beautiful.
It's just, with the updated language, it just doesn't sound quite right to me. So,
well, yeah, we could actually, you know, we could get off on another subject, but I love that that language that really does. It's elevated register, you know, and it does. It just speaks beautifully, kind of like reading the Psalms. You know, you have to sometimes pick up the old King James for that one. But all right, let's look at the very first verse. And here it is. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Now, I realize I didn't get very far. We're going to do the whole sons of Japheth here in a minute. But so it's interesting. And I think I was fairly old before it really kind of clicked that, yes, we all come from Adam and Eve, but the gene pool was significantly reduced at the flood. And so really it did start over, so to speak, with Noah and his sons.
Yeah. And one of the important things that we see here, of course, is that this is following right on the story of the flood. This is right after Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, where we have the entire flood story and all those parallel commandments that God gives in Genesis 9 to Noah and his family. You know, they sound so much like what he said to Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2. And the important thing that we get here, right, is a reminder for us that the church really was down to 8 people. It really was. And that they're carrying out what God has given them to do. Sons were born to them after the flood. That means God has kept his promise. And that means Noah and his family are living out that promise in their own lives and following after what God has said in faith. How easy it would have been for them to despair when the church is down to 8 people and we're just kind of looking at each other on this boat for a few months and wondering if we're going to make it and how on earth can 8 people possibly, you know. And that's, I think there's so much encouragement to be found in some of these big events of the Old Testament. I think the flood especially, not least of which for the fact that Peter connects it to baptism, of course, but this idea that, you know, we have in the Missouri Synod, you know, I think we just kind of have to acknowledge we have lots of little congregations. And it's easy for pastors and for lay people to look around and kind of despair and think, has God kept his promise? And where is Christ taking care of his church and all of these things? And are we going to be able to pay the bills next year and on and on and on? But it's so crucial to remember that the entire world was destroyed and the church was down to 8 people once, and God made it happen. God kept his promise and the messianic line continued. And that's part of what we're going to get into here with this genealogy in chapter 10.
Jonathan Fisk, in his book, I think it was Echo, he says something at the top of the book in the introduction, and so it's not very scandalous in any way, but I think it's easy to agree with. He comments on the idea that, you know, the church is shrinking. We have out in the world, and this is part of even my own current PhD research, we have this decrease in Christian identity and commitment to congregations. So it's going across the board, and actually it kind of doesn't matter whether your denomination or ideological stances are, and frankly, it seems to be pretty consistent across the board in worship styles. The world is just rejecting the church in a country where we haven't really observed that, so it's kind of shocking to us. But in any case, he says that when we see this, we start to panic and we think that we need to do something to fix it. And so essentially, everybody's introducing these programs and policies and different ways of handling things, kind of like rebuilding the ship as it's sinking, instead of just using good passed down practices. And of course, he's now getting to what we're talking about. So I think of these 8 folks, as you said, and yeah, the congregation of Christ Church is down to 8, but not only are they recognizing, and should we recognize that, yeah, that this is, look how small the church is and God's going to preserve it. But they couldn't have said, maybe if we offered coffee after the sacrifices, or maybe if we had, you know, super high church liturgy or rock bands, you know, whatever they think is going to draw someone in. There's no one to draw in. There's no one. So I think there's also just, I guess, adding to what you're saying, this stark reality that God doesn't need us to grow the church. He's going to do it through the means that he gives us. Now, he uses us, like in this case, they're going to have children and they're going to teach their children. But for us too, what has he called us to do? Well, baptize, teach, proclaim the truth, pronounce forgiveness, acknowledge sin and condemn it. We try to do everything but that. So, yeah, I think just piggybacking on your idea, yeah, they're not getting out of this on their own.
Yeah, not at all. And that's, you know, there's so much that's hiding in these names that's easy to skip over the top of. And we're going to get into, of course, a little bit of geography and a little bit of history. And we're going to draw from some other portions of the scriptures as we move through these names, at least the ones that we're able to do so. But it's kind of amazing when we zoom out a little bit and remember that God's big picture is so much bigger than ours. And to be able to see just how much our God is actually in control, that he knows exactly what he's doing, and the various, you know, from a very human perspective, a very human way of speaking, just how many little threads and strings he's pulling generations and generations before anything needs to happen to make everything line up exactly the way that it needs to line up for bringing forth the Messiah and working the great work of salvation. That all begins in a place like Genesis 10.
Well, let's go ahead and get into some of those names then. So we're going to start with Japheth, and Japheth's name means expansion. The church fathers certainly saw some symbolism. Shem means the name, and you know, we're thinking about like the Messiah, the redemptive name, and Ben Ham means hot, you know, peoples of the earth. So we're going to look at some of that. But let's start with the sons of Japheth, picking up with verse 2 through verse 5. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Juvan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Tagarma. The sons of Javan: Elishash, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodaim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. All right, so that's the end. Just, I guess, advance warning. Everybody just forgive all my terrible pronunciations. If I pronounce it right, I did it completely by accident. So, brother, here we have the sons of Japheth, and then of Gomer, and then Javan. So the line, I suppose, of Japheth.
Yeah, right. So, pretty typical of biblical genealogy. We have Japheth, and then we have a list of his sons, and then the next list is the list of the sons of Japheth's firstborn son, right? So we're following firstborn sons. That's kind of the key here. That's how that's normally handled. Although here, the fourth verse takes us in a little bit different direction. We kind of assume that they're listed in birth order. That's typically the way that's done. But now we're skipping from the sons of Gomer, who appears to be Japheth's firstborn, all the way down to Javan, which is his fourthborn son. So what does this mean? Why are we doing this? I think what's going on here is we have to maintain the firstborn thing, and that's a common theme all the way through the Bible. Although, as I we might get into later, I think it's not actually as much of a theme as we sometimes think it is, and there's kind of a little twist that's added to it in most places in the Old Testament. But here, I think more importantly, we skip to Javan because of his sons, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim, right? And Tarshish there is the one that we've heard of. And this might give us our first little hint as to where exactly these various clans and nations are settling. There's a few different prevailing theories about where Tarshish is. Some people have identified it with a port city in Spain called Tartessus. And others have said, no, this is Tarsus, as in Saul of Tarsus, where St. Paul is from. So we don't know for sure, but in either case, if we take geographically where we're moving, this is indicating that the sons of Japheth and all of his descendants are moving upward north and west out of the area that we now call Israel, right? And this does fit in with the general tradition that Japheth and his descendants move upward and to the west and come to populate what we now call Europe. most of us in the United States, simple majority, most of us have at least some heritage with the sons of Japheth, if that is in fact what has happened there.
Well, and I think that's interesting, too, because we also see a hint in verse 5 that they're going to spread in their lands, and each with his own language by their clan and nation. So, yeah, you talk about how we can trace them as they move up, but it also is prefiguring a couple of things, I suppose. One, Pentecost, further than Babel, but Babel's coming up, too. So at this time, we're looking forward to what will happen, but we'll talk about, I guess, the languages when we get to Babel, but I just think it's an interesting preview of what's coming up, because at this time, chronologically, they're not going to have different languages yet.
Yeah, that's right. So it's super, super important that we take Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 together, right? Which obviously we're planning to do on this program the next few days. So,
right.
But that's really the key, right? From these, the coastland peoples spread, which is to say, now Moses, as he writes this, is kind of looking back on everything, and he wants to connect. And I think it's an appropriate way to do it in terms of literature and things like that. We just got through the narrative of the flood, and we've just been talking about Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth. And in chapter 11, when we get to the Tower of Babel, now suddenly everybody's going to spread out, and the narrative is going to not focus on the scattered nation so much as it focuses in on Abraham, right? From 12 forward, Abraham becomes the main character for a good chunk of Genesis after that point. And so what he's doing here in the middle is saying, okay, look, what's about to happen at the tower is everybody's going to spread out. Let's take a minute before we get to that point and remind you who's who.
Yeah. Yeah, and I love that. And I think when we read Genesis in general, we have to remember that Moses is writing this stuff well after the fact. And no, I know it's like, okay, of course we're not dumb, but I don't know. We get drawn into like what we think of. You know what? I'll talk about it when we get back from break, because we're right up against one. But I have an idea, and I'm going to talk about it. But then we're gonna move into Ham's sons. So don't go anywhere, folks. Pastor and I will see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming, and we are talking Genesis chapter 10. Just before the break, all I was saying was that I always have this idea that when we read the book of Genesis, sometimes we suspend our disbelief like we might with a survival reality show. I think of Bear Grylls out there, and you know, we think, oh, he's in all this danger, but there's a camera guy with him. You know, we forget about the camera guy, or we watch something and it's like, oh, they're all alone. But yeah, no, but who's holding the camera? So the same thing here. I think sometimes we get this idea that Moses is present when these things are happening. So I think it confuses some folks when they first start digging into Genesis and he's saying things that won't happen for a long time while discussing things hundreds of years before it happens. It can become a little confusing. So I know it's not a major point, but it's worth getting ourselves oriented to remember that this is really being revealed to Moses and passed down. So as he's connecting these names, he really is filling in the details. You know, people ask today, why are there so many different languages? Well, people ask then too. And so here he is, he's explaining it. Well, they didn't used to be, and here's the story.
Yeah, that's a really important point, right? That it's different. Genesis reads differently. And it, you know, we might compare it to as an example, the Gospel of Matthew, where we know that Matthew was an eyewitness. He was actually there watching these things happen. You can have, you're welcome to varying opinions about the show The Chosen, but one of my favorite details that the creators of that show have snuck in every so often is showing a little kind of like a almost an aside of Matthew and John writing things down while they're happening.
Right.
And that's just such a neat little detail to remind us that they were actually there when it happened. Now, Moses writing Genesis, that's not the way it was. It's possible that after that long, he has some written records to go on. I don't know how likely that actually is. For a long, long time, we've just kind of assumed that most of this is oral tradition, that it was just the story passed down from one generation to the next. And of course, as we see it written in the scriptures, preserved by the Holy Spirit, even for our learning.
Well, and so let's hear some more about what the Holy Spirit's revealing to him. And this is now going to be about the sons of Ham. Verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. And the sons of Raama is Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore, it is said, quote, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh, end quote. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. And Egypt fathered Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kaluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kephtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Arkites and the Sinites and the Arvadites and the Zimmerites and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. Okay, verse 18. That's where we ended. I'm going to pause there. So heading back to the top. All right, we have Ham and Cush and Egypt and Put and Canaan. We're talking southwestern Asia, Africa, North Africa.
Yeah, right. So traditionally, Ham and his descendants fill what we would now commonly refer to as the Middle East, and then down into what we the continent of Africa, right? So we learn we can kind of put some pieces together through the Bible that Ham's son Cush is almost certainly in the region that is now the nation of Ethiopia. Egypt is where Egypt is. And then Canaan, of course, we can make the connection to the Promised Land when we jump forward in time to the Promised Land that is inherited by the Israelites after they leave Egypt. There's a lot more names in this little list that we can connect to other places, of course. One of Ham's grandsons, Nimrod, is a mighty hunter. He's brought up more than once, even in the prophet Micah. He's connected again to Assyria, and we learn that here in verse 11 as well. But he's also connected to Babel, which we'll get to in the very next chapter. The other thing that I have always found interesting is just how many connections come specifically to the prophet Jonah. We have Nineveh mentioned here. We've already had Tarshish, which is where in the opening chapter of Jonah, it's where Jonah tries to flee to. He tries to leave and go to Tarshish. This is really the only discussion of any of these places that we get. And as I mentioned, you know, piecing this together geographically it's kind of hard to, what do I want to say? It's kind of hard to prove beyond shadow of a doubt, just reading the scriptures, where these things are. If we want to put these things on maps, we have to allow for a little bit of extra biblical geography, archaeology, and history to kind of inform us. And I wouldn't say that that's wrong, so long as we don't go so far as to allow those things to supersede or contradict the scriptures, right? If there's a contradiction, we're going to have to fall back on, this is what God's word says. I don't know if it matches up or not. And that's the way it is. So all of that to say, nothing wrong with putting these things on a map, as long as we're okay with, there might be a conflict, there might be some uncertainty about where these things are. But, you know, as we've been kind of hinting at throughout, I think at the end of the day, it's less important for us to be able to put Nineveh on the map specifically. Now, Nineveh is one that we actually can do with a fair amount of certainty. But it's less important that we're able to do that, and much more important to realize time and time again that these are real people in history, and these are real places and real families, all of them descended from Noah and his sons, that through the flood, God kept his promise, that through the descendants all the way down, God continued to keep his promise. And eventually, of course, through the line of Shem, which we'll get to in a couple moments here, I imagine, the Messianic line, right? So I think, again, right, a lot of times stuff like this can either be boring and skipped over because how relevant is that? On the other hand, it can become fun to memorize and play Bible trivia with. But I do think, frankly, both of those options do miss the ultimate point, which is that God works in time and space through real human beings. And if he does that all the way back in Genesis 10, and of course all the way back to Genesis 1, obviously, but if he does that all the way back in Genesis 10 to bring forth from Noah and his sons the clans and nations that will populate the world, it's through Noah and his sons that God brought forth you.
That's right.
And that he continues to bring forth new people for his creation, and by his grace and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that he continues to add names and souls to the number of those being saved. I mean, this is just how God operates. He settles the solitary in families. It is not good that man should be alone. I mean, all of those things we can draw together. And we're just talking about a list of names that most of us have never heard of before.
Well, and one of them we've heard, though, and I think I want to zoom in just a little bit, and that's on Nimrod, right? A mighty hunter before Yahweh. Even more fascinating than that connection is just he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. What does that mean? What do you think?
Yeah, this one's weird. If you kind of poke around in what others have said about what exactly this means, some will say that this is a very gentle way for Moses to tell us that he was a hunter of men, that Nimrod was actually a horrible, tyrannical sort of warrior king.
Mm-hmm.
And that's possible. The word there in Hebrew, it does not, how do we want to say this, does not specify what exactly we're hunting after. It's much more about the actual hunting. But this idea of mighty man is sometimes connected to back in Genesis 6, before we get into the flood, when we have that odd thing about the Nephilim, when the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were desirable and they had children, and these were the Nephilim, and in those days the mighty men of renown were on the earth, and those sorts of things. Kind of one of these odd, you know, are the Nephilim actually gigantic people? Are they half angel, half human? Well, no, that's the short answer, because we're not doing Genesis 6 today. But what we can grab onto, even if it's not about physical prowess, it's certainly about reputation. And what that tells us is that Nimrod is maybe one of the first people who makes a big name for himself that might start to transcend some of these clans and nations. I mean, look how many verses he gets compared to everybody else who gets a single word for their name. We have multiple verses that describe Nimrod and his kingdom. This guy has a reputation. And like I said, he's mentioned again in Micah's prophecy in Micah chapter 5. And he's associated there with the land of Assyria. Assyria, of course, plays a big role in Isaiah's prophecy. But in Micah, so important is this guy Nimrod that he's connected to the land of Assyria because he, as we can see here, right, is one of the earliest rulers in that area. So you can take it lots of different ways. I'm being kind of vague on purpose because I don't have a real strong, definite opinion. But
right. Well, you know, and now this isn't as theologically significant as what you've been saying, but, you know, along with Dorcas, Nimrod is one of those guys who has a name that unfortunately has come into being a not so nice way to call somebody. I think what Dorcas is also Tabitha, St. Tabitha. But in any case, we have Nimrod. Now, for those who weren't born before 1940, Nimrod has always been used as a compliment. So, like, historically, at least in the culture, Nimrod was, you know, like the New York Times, for instance, might refer to someone as a modern Nimrod, but in a good way, like a great successful hunter. Dickens writes in one of his characters, a very Nimrod in the chase and a very fox at hunting. And frankly, the reason why it's bad is because of Bugs Bunny, folks. You know, Bugs Bunny comes around and he's making fun of Elmer Fudd for being an inept hunter. He's incompetent. And so he says sarcastically, oh, yeah, you're a great Nimrod. But kids didn't know what that meant. And so now it's become idiot, dope, fool. You're a Nimrod. So in my first parish, we had a hunter's service because the hunters wanted to meet on Thursday because they weren't going to be there on the weekend on the opening hunt day. And I'm sometimes one of if you can't beat them, join them. And so we did. And yeah, I preached on Nimrod. And but the positive connotation is interesting. I have heard, and in light of this recent study, seeing the understanding of the mighty men being possibly tyrannical men, which is unfortunate. But you're right. It kind of goes back and forth. But it is kind of wild how we end up actually changing the narrative sometimes and just the language we use. Because now we think of Nimrod as a bad thing. But now, maybe it was. Maybe it was. But I did cut it short, though. Let me finish up Ham's story, Ham's lineage here. 19, 20, 21 say, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon to the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And there we go. So that finishes up that. Now to Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. To the sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash, Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber, and to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hararam, Zal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And now to conclude the whole chapter, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And that ends the chapter. This is one of those readings you give to somebody you don't like, especially if it were ever short in the lectionary. I'm telling you, if you guys think I just rolled up and turned on the microphone, then, I mean, yeah, I kind of did. But I did listen to the computer recite all of these names, so hopefully I did some of them justice. All right, but forget about the interpretation of the how to say the name. What do we learn from the text, all right? So we're hearing some more You talked about places we've heard, Tarshish and Nineveh. Well, now Sodom and Gomorrah and Gaza, and of course more Canaanite stuff. So we're hearing that.
Yeah, and that's really something that I would encourage folks to do in a chapter like this is to grab onto those names. And there's lots of different tools that you can use to do this. I hesitate to recommend the internet necessarily because I'm skeptical of technology kind of as a general rule. But one thing that Google is very good at doing is finding stuff in the Bible. If you say, you know, now I know the Bible says something like this somewhere, Google does a decent job of finding it for you. So use at your own risk, but perhaps a helpful tool. And you can do that with a lot of these place names and people names. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that pattern. Chances are pretty good if you get to Exodus and they, after passing through the Red Sea and wandering in the wilderness, inherit the land of Canaan. Well, that sounds like a place name. Chances are pretty good there's a person with that name before that place has that name. And we can do that. We can back up and find him here. We can do that with lots of these things to just kind of discover where do these names and people groups come up again in the rest of the Old Testament. Where do the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Hivites come up again? Well, they actually come up in the conquest of the Promised Land. In the rest of the Pentateuch and also in the book of Joshua, right? A lot of those names come up again. What's the significance there in Joshua? That's an interesting thing to chase down. And we can do the same thing. Obviously, we get Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned. And we also have, importantly, that concludes each one of these sections. These are the sons of, by their clans, their and their nations. And that kind of pattern is one of those places where we can kind of see that repetition. If we were just going to write this in English, we wouldn't necessarily repeat that phrase word for word every time. This is one of those weird little linguistic markers that gives us a clue that this was probably passed down by oral tradition before it was written down, with this repetition of sounds, repetition of words. And we do this all the way through the Old Testament. It's not just about passing it down one generation to the next. It's also about, this is just kind of the style. And what that does is it shows us that, look, all the clans of Japheth, all the clans of Ham, and all the clans of Shem, they're all kind of held on equal ground, right? So obviously, Shem is going to be the messianic line. We saw lots of names in there that we've heard of. And that's going to be the messianic line. That's where Jesus comes from and so on. But it's still on a level playing field with the clans of Japheth and the clans of Ham. They all get the same language applied to them. And what that shows us is what we've learned from the very beginning and all the way through against this kind of misconception that in the Old Testament, God only has the people of Israel. And it's not until the time of Jesus that we finally start including the Gentiles. What this is from the very beginning is that it doesn't matter where you're from or where you trace your family tree to. And it doesn't even matter how many famous people or how many biblical names you can find in your family tree. The reality is you go back to Noah, you go back to Adam and Eve, you go back to the promise of God that he will redeem all his people. The salvation that we have in Christ Jesus does not know anything about boundaries between nations and clans and languages. That's one of the beautiful things about, of course, about the epistle reading for All Saints Day from Revelation, right? That it's everybody. And that's what we see here, right? A great many of us are going to pass through the history books and just be a list of names on someone's family tree 1,000 years from now, just like so many of these people. And yet we find ourselves in the lineage that received salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's the significance here.
Maybe it was you, or maybe someone in my past, but I received that advice a long time ago, this idea that whenever you're running into people in the scriptures that you don't really know anything about, then why are they even mentioned? Well, oftentimes there's a good theological reason, but as you've been saying, beyond that, just recall the fact that God knows who they are and that he used them and he loved them and he died for them. And back to that phone book, there are thousands and thousands, nay, millions and millions of names for whom Christ died. And all these people are, as we've been saying, real people. And I think it's, I feel like in the pre-modern era, we wouldn't have had to fight so much to talk about how these are real people, real events. It really does seem to be a product of our era, where we're spending so much time trying to apologize in the defense sense of the word, that God exists, that we sometimes don't get to the what he wants from you, or what he wants from us, or what he's done for us through Christ. Of course, all those things are included. But you say about equal level, so far as we can tell, I think Japheth was the firstborn, then Shem, then Ham. But then I suppose for theological significance, at the top of this chapter, they're listed as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But then in the order that they're explained, we end with Shem. Do you think there's any significance there at all? I mean, it seems like there might be.
Absolutely. So we know from Genesis chapter 9 that Ham is actually the youngest.
Right.
And so they're not in chronological order, so to speak, either at the top of the chapter nor through the course of the chapter. And then there's some debate even because the Hebrew is ambiguous there. In verse 21, is Japheth the oldest or is Shem the oldest? It's not actually 100% clear. In English, in the ESV that Pastor Boo's been reading from, it says to Shem also the elder brother of Japheth. Well, in Hebrew, it's also possible that it says to Shem also the brother of Japheth the elder.
Right, right.
It could be describing Japheth as the oldest one. We don't know that for sure. But what's happening here is that the list, and this is the way that we commonly say it out loud, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you say that the sons of Noah were Ham, Japheth, and Shem, you sound like a maniac.
Right, right.
Right. It's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Say that in a different order and see how silly that sounds. But right. So we get used to saying them Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here, Moses puts them in the opposite order. We lead with Shem because that's the messianic line. And here, I think what Moses is doing is reminding us, look, Japheth and Ham, yes, they're important, but this story is about to focus in on the messianic line, and that one's from Shem. So we're going to finish with right. that one so that those names are fresh in our mind. So as we go through, right, we see the father of all the children of Eber. That's where we get the word Hebrew. That's mm-hmm. where that comes from. We have a few others that we might recognize. Aram at the end of verse 22, where we get, for example, Aramaic. Then we have, I love this. I'm a big fan of the book of Job, though. So here's a little, this is my own little hobby horse and nothing else. But this land of Uz in verse 23, right. as one of the sons of Aram, that is where Job is from. And I have pondered before whether it is possible that the Jobab in verse 29 is actually Job. Can't prove that. Can't disprove it either. Just a theory, but it really goes back to what I was talking about a moment ago, which was it's so interesting to be able to read through a chapter like this and maybe not get too bogged down in where exactly this is on a map and more about where else does this show up in the Bible. These people are important. They're important enough that the Holy Spirit wrote them down. Why are they important? What else are we going to find in here? And what else does God have to say about these people and these lands and these families and nations? And, you know, as Pastor Boo said a moment ago, what we might discover is they're not, in the grand scheme of things, all that significant. And that, I think, gives most of us some encouragement.
Absolutely.
Because most of us, in the grand scheme of things, are not all that significant. God works through even normal, everyday people to bring forth the messianic line and to bring forth people for his kingdom. And he continues to work through us in the church today, even if we're not, in the grand scheme of things, according to human standards, all that significant. Those are God's favorite people to work through. Look at where this messianic line leads and the humble circumstances under which our Lord himself was born and raised, and take heart because he works through you too.
Amen. Amen. That's a great way to end the show. You know, I don't know where the quote comes from, but it says that if you knew how quickly people would forget you after you die, you would serve your, you'd choose to strive your whole life long to serve God alone. This idea that, you know, certainly we mean a lot to the people in our lives today, but In the grand scheme of things, it really is about the Lord. And so we need to seek and serve him. Thank you so much, brother. The Reverend Roger Mullett has been with us. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church way up there in Buffalo, Wyoming, west of me. Good. Have a great rest of your morning, brother. And thanks for being on the show.
Thanks so much for having me. We'll talk to you again soon.
All right. Thanks. Hey, folks, tomorrow we're going to get into Babel. So we're going to babble it up with chapter 11 of Genesis, but that's going to be tomorrow. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.